Morning, we're in 1 Peter chapter 5, so if you'll turn in your Bibles to that chapter, I'd like to read verses 5 through 7 to you. If you'd stand with me, I'll read these verses out loud. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, parents, you may want to underline this verse right here. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Lord, we pray that you'll give us an understanding once again of what it means to be clothed with humility. Help us, Lord, in the Spirit to have such understanding. Teach us today. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. You may be seated. So Peter is returning us once again to the subject of submission. As you know, as we've been going through the book of 1 Peter, many opportunities he took to tell us to be submitted. This time in verse 5, he exhorts you younger people to submit yourselves to your elders. Now, in general, we know that young people are supposed to respectfully submit themselves to their elders. I know this is something that has been forgotten in recent decades. However, if it is something that is respectful and proper to still train and teach our children. However, if we take this phrase in context, Peter seems to be more likely asking the younger people to submit to their spiritual authorities. As you know, the first four verses refer to the spiritual shepherds, the elders. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, it says that to obey those who rule over you and be submissive, because they're the ones who watch out for your souls as those who must give an account to God. And he says, let them, the elders, do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. In other words, he's saying, don't give the elders a bad time. Elders who are indeed godly men, godly leaders, are responsible for the spiritual growth and development of the flock of God. And the ones who do this well are supposed to be appreciated and respected, as the Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and in doctrine. Now here in our text, Peter calls for the church to respect its spiritual elders, but then he goes on to say in that same verse there, verse 5, right in the middle of the verse, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. So in one sentence, he brought us all to the same level and seems to provide for us the groundwork for Christian love and Christian fellowship. And I think it's very important that we understand what he's trying to tell us, because none of us is above submission. We are all called to be in submission to one another. When Paul was sending marriage advice to the couples of Ephesus, he said, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, in verse 22. But just one verse prior, in verse 21, the apostle wrote, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And it seems as if there's a bit of an inconsistency there. How can one submit to the other and then submit to one another? It just seems there's an inconsistency, but there isn't at all. It is really the heart of Peter's message today, and that's what we want to talk about, which is to be clothed with humility. And that's going to be the subject of my sermon today. In fact, that is the sermon title, Clothed with Humility. Now, Peter said, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. Humility. There's a word we hate to love, isn't it? Humility. Now, we all might be able to know humility or spot humility when we see it, but it's a bit difficult to explain, isn't it? A prideful person will always struggle with submission. However, a humble person doesn't seem to struggle with it at all. We all want to be humble, especially in the Christian world, in our Christian understanding of things. But I'm not sure we're all willing to do what it takes in order to become humble. It's a tough one. Peter said, "All of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility." Humility means to be humble, obviously, but it means to hold a modest opinion and a modest estimate of one's own importance or rank. It means to think of oneself in lowliness, in meekness, and submissiveness. It's not what one does that makes him humble, but what one thinks of himself that makes us humble. Now, I don't know how many of you have humility, but how many of you do have humility? And actually, it's a trick question, so don't raise your hand. If you actually did raise your hand, what does that really say about your humility? So, it's a quick trick question. Now, Peter used the phrase clothed with humility, which in the Greek, the word clothed is a very interesting word. It is the word enkombaomai. It's kind of a funny word to even pronounce. But it means to tie a knot. It means to tie a knot and fasten two things together, to fasten or to gird oneself. The root word is the Greek word kombos and describes anything that is tied in a knot and tied together. One would kombos a garment or a robe or even a pouch to his shoulder. Or a slave may kombos an apron around his waist. If you remember, Jesus did that once when he tied an apron or a towel around his waist. And the story is worth taking a closer look. It's found in John chapter 13. And in verses 4 and 5, it tells us that Jesus rose from the supper and he laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Now, you know how the story goes, that in this particular event, Peter began to argue with Jesus over what he was doing. Peter thought that washing the feet of the apostles was beneath the dignity of the Savior. And so he began to argue with Jesus, but he lost the argument. And ultimately, Jesus, as you know, did wash Peter's feet. And then in verses 12 through 17 of that same chapter of John chapter 13, it says, "After washing their feet, he once again put on his robe and sat down and asked, 'Do you understand what I was doing?' He said, 'You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right. It's true, for so I am.' He said, 'But I have given you an example to follow, that you will do as I have done to you. I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master. Do as I have done to you,' not the washing of their feet, but the submission in humility and clothing himself with such humility." Now, a little side note, as you know, I just returned from Haiti, where I spoke at this conference with a group of Haitian pastors. And there were close to 200 of them in this room, coming from all sorts of backgrounds and denominations, having differing views on many things. And through the course of the conference, we would pause and open up for questions and answer time. One of the pastors wanted to know what we thought about foot washings. And so the Calvary pastor who was, we kind of had a panel, and the Calvary pastor whose turn it was to speak said, "Well, you can do what you want in regards to foot washing. However," he said, "Jesus never really commanded us to wash feet. Nor is it an ordinance of the Christian church similar to baptism or communion. And besides, that wasn't the point of what Jesus was doing when he was washing the feet. And so foot washing services are not necessarily needed." Well, the room erupted in the Creole language, and shouting and debating went back and forth in the crowd, which we couldn't understand what they were saying. So we stood there dumbfounded and twiddling our thumbs until the crowd subsided a little bit. Apparently, as we discovered, many of these men held regular foot washings in their churches. We didn't know this, of course, and maybe a little strange to many of us. But some believe very strongly in the practice of foot washing with the members of their church. In fact, so strongly that if their church members didn't have their feet washed by them, they were not allowed to partake in communion. And if it continued, if a member would not have his feet washed and he could not have communion, then they assumed it was because you were not saved. Imagine that, that they would come up with this completely legalistic approach and, I would say, a terrible violation of the lesson that Jesus was trying to teach and the original intent of Jesus' washing of the disciples' feet. Now, on another occasion, they asked me a question, and the question happened to be about baptism. And they wanted to know how we baptize. Do you baptize in the name of Jesus, or you baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Oh, I'd heard this argument before here in the United States. And so carefully, I stepped up to the microphone, and very slowly, I said, I baptize in the name of Jesus. And half the room, and the other half was sitting there. You know, ever watch the Supreme Court, or not the Supreme Court, the Congress when they speak, and, you know, the president says something that people like, and the Democrats go crazy, and the Republicans sit there like, that's what it was like. So after they stopped cheering, I said, and I baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the other side went, yeah! I think it's silly. But nonetheless, that's the way they think. And as everything subsided, I then asked them another question. I said, but I have a question to ask of you. The thief on the cross, how was he baptized? And everyone just sat there silent, since, of course, the thief on the cross was never baptized. And my intent, of course, was to point out the childishness, the silliness of making that an issue among Christian brothers. It just doesn't need, it's a debate that doesn't need to be had. And I think that these pastors had completely missed the point. And the verse that kept going through my head is that here they were straining at the gnat while swallowing the camel. That's what seemed to be my problem. And they were arguing over this insignificant point and thus violating once again the point of Jesus's example, which was simply to clothe yourself in humility, because that's what Jesus did when he wrapped the towel around himself and washed their feet. He clothed himself in humility, put himself in a humble posture. In the foot washing story of John's gospel, Jesus was taking his disciples, really, into a different or even a higher lesson. In John chapter 13 and verse 10, Jesus said to Peter, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is already completely clean." In other words, if we were to interpret that, but what Jesus was trying to say, this is not about your salvation. It's more, if anything, about your sanctification. You're already clean. You're already saved. But along your life's road, you're going to get dirty, or there is filth in your life that needs to be cleaned along the way. That's what sanctification is all about. So foot washing can very well be symbolic of the process of sanctification that is at work in every believer. But in his original intent, what Jesus was focusing in on, the primary issue with his very own disciples, was pride. Their pride. Peter, as if the Lord was saying, you have a pride issue, and you need to be made humble. You need to see it. And I have given you an example of how you should be. In other words, don't think of yourself as this high person. Think of yourself more like a servant. You think I'm stretching this? Well, let me take you to Luke's gospel. And in chapter 22, where this same communion story, the Last Supper story, the very first communion, is recorded for us, except in Luke's account, it gives us greater detail. There, it tells us the story behind the foot washing. John just records the foot washing, but the other gospel seems to tell us more. In Luke chapter 22, they were still seated in that same room where the Last Supper was eaten, and Jesus was telling them that he was going to be betrayed and would ultimately suffer and die. And this conversation actually took place after the supper had ended, but before the foot washing event. Now, I'll pick up the story in verse 24, where we read, in Luke 22, verse 24, "Now there was also a dispute among them," among the disciples, "as to which of them should be considered the greatest." Do you see how it fits together now? "And he said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors.'" In other words, people consider them good. "But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger," or the lesser priority. "And he who governs, be as one who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves." Well, Jesus is the greater. He's the greatest, but he clothed himself in humility and chose the lesser place instead. Do you see that? Then, I believe, is when Jesus got up from the table, removed his outer garments, his robe, and girded the towel around his waist and began to wash their feet. And this is probably when Peter said, "No, not so, Lord. I don't want you to wash my feet. You're the greater. You're the master. You're not the slave." Now, the funny thing about this story, that this isn't the first time that Jesus caught his disciples arguing about who was going to be the greatest. In Mark chapter 9, in verses 33 through 35, they were given another lesson on humility. It tells us that he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it that you guys were disputing among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And so he sat down, he called the 12, and he said to them, "If you want to be first, then you have to become the servant of all." Do you see the lesson that is here? Once again, the disciples missed the point. And the pastors that I spoke with in Haiti missed the point. But we mustn't miss this point. Do you see the point? Do you get it? We're not supposed to be arguing our greatness at all. In each of our Lord's object lessons here, he introduced servanthood as a solution to our pride. Servanthood. In Romans 12:10, Paul said, "Love one another in brotherly love and honor one another above yourselves." Above yourselves. And this attitude is not supposed to be false humility, but the sincerest form of love. And to ensure that we were going to get this point, since obviously Peter missed it when he was with Jesus, Peter said, "Be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility." He spells it out plainly. He spells it out clearly that humility should be as visible as the clothes that we wear. But it has to be sincere humility, not a costume at all. Someone once said, "You know exactly what kind of servant you are by the way you act when someone treats you like one." Do you get it? So, once again, Paul the Apostle said, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your mind should be the same as that of Christ Jesus." In other words, Jesus is our standard for humility, and that is the lesson we learn from the washing of the disciples' feet. It wasn't a command that we're supposed to have foot washing services. He was telling us, if you want to be great, become the servant of all. So from a biblical perspective, what then is Christian humility? Well, humility is to go about performing our God-given tasks without being seen or without drawing attention to ourselves in our service. The only time we appear, really, is when we are to do the Lord's work, and only when it is necessary to be seen. A truly humble person doesn't even care to be seen as a humble person. You know, I want to be known as a humble person. Well, that's pride. Do you get it? That's pride. I want people to see me as a humble man. That's pride. And that is not at the heart of humility. It's not the humble person's goal to be known as anything. Humility is not concerned with one's image. It's not concerned with reputation or ambition or the acknowledgments of men. Humility doesn't concern himself with that. The humble person will say and think as little as possible about himself. As we've seen from the Apostle Paul, the humble person is genuinely eager to know about the needs of others above his own needs and above his own interests. And while we would all enjoy seeing humility in action in a particular person in the life of other people, we're also able to point out the absence of humility in someone else's life. And as much as we would like to see ourselves wearing the clothing of humility, we would rather not be fitted for that suit of humility, because it is an especially beautiful set of clothing that maybe we find ourselves not worthy to wear. Humility has a tendency to be counterfeited, because Christians know that we're supposed to be humble, and so we'll try everything in our power to look humble without actually having to become humble. To be low in our own eyes and willing to be seen as low in the eyes of others is just simply not compatible with our human nature. Yet, that is the heart of humility. And so we have to really learn a new way of thinking. According to Jesus' way of thinking, to be exalted is to go down. To go down is to be raised up. And so here are some ways in order to expose ourselves to greater humility. The first is self-examination. In other words, we need to make an honest and true evaluation of ourselves. Take an evaluation of yourself. We can't compare ourselves to our neighbor. We need to compare ourselves to the standard of Jesus Christ. An honest evaluation means that we don't just simply focus on our good traits, but we're actually looking for the bad ones. We want to find them. We want to realize how much we need Jesus Christ. And when we find those bad traits, we realize, oh, we're not as perfect as we thought. And we need to know those things. That's the self-examination. It's easy to compare ourselves among others, and somehow we feel that if we have enough good traits, that they will cancel out all the bad traits that we have. And every one of us loves to flatter ourselves. And if it wasn't true, then we wouldn't enjoy it at all when someone flatters us. That's the test that we love flattering ourselves. Now, ask the Lord for a true evaluation of your heart and such things, and be ready and willing to make real changes from the inside out. Paul, while speaking about the right approach in taking communion, told us to examine ourselves before we eat the bread and drink the cup in 1 Corinthians 11:28. In 2 Corinthians, he said, "Examine yourselves to see if your faith is really genuine. Test yourselves," he said. "If you cannot tell that Jesus Christ is in you, it means you have failed the test." 2 Corinthians 13:5. In case you're concerned that you don't think you can make a proper judgment of yourself, then pray as David prayed when in Psalm 26:2 he said, "Examine me, O Lord, and prove me, and try my mind and my heart." That's an honest self-examination with impartiality. Lord, I don't even know if I can examine myself properly. So would you examine me for me and tell me what you find? Self-examination, very important. Secondly, others' acclamation. others' acclamation. What that means is that I'm trying to find good in other people. And when I find it, I'm not going to envy it, nor am I going to despise them because they're better than me. I rejoice in that. I want to rejoice in that. And that is when a comparison is good. And I compare with them in order to find the bad in me and destroy it. I want their righteousness to rub off on me. We usually do the opposite, don't we? In our flesh, we usually look for ways to feel better about ourselves by finding fault in someone else. And I see that they're worse than I am. Whew, I feel much better. If lightning strikes, they should get hit first. That's the way we think. It's a bit of a morbid comfort in the shortcomings of other people that we often possess. It's our human nature, but we're no longer living by that human nature in Christ. We're living by the divine nature, remember? And we figure if we find the faults in other people, we don't look so bad. But that's not the way of Christ at all. Jesus lifted up the lowly instead of gloating that you're not as low. It's the opposite of humility. Matthew, quoting the prophet Isaiah, said of Jesus, "Look at my servant whom I have chosen. He is my beloved, and I am very pleased with him. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not fight or shout. He will not raise his voice in public. He will not crush those who are weak or quench the smallest hope until he brings full justice with his final victory." Matthew 12, verses 18 through 20. Paul the Apostle said in 2 Corinthians 10, 12, "When we measure ourselves by ourselves and compare ourselves with ourselves, we are not wise." Jesus is the standard. It's like trying to compare apples to apples to see which one is more rotten. They're all rotten, and they're all going to rot even more. And so we find and even praise the good in others and use their righteousness as a challenge for our weaknesses. This is something we practice. It doesn't come naturally. So we set our mind to start practicing these things in finding the good in other people and praising that good when we find it. Thirdly is spiritual appreciation. In other words, God has given to each of us certain gifts. And about these gifts, the Apostle Paul said, "Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you," Romans 12, 3. In other words, God has gifted you, so don't apologize for it. And don't pretend that he hasn't given you certain gifts and certain unique talents or callings. It's what God has given you. At the same time, we're not to flaunt them or boast about them as if you didn't receive them, because you did. They're the gift from God. And so we just simply use them humbly for God's glory. And there is a sense of false humility. "Oh no, it wasn't me." Yeah, it was you. God gifted you to do that. Don't pretend it wasn't you. We know who it was. And we say that a lot. "It wasn't me, it was the Lord." Yeah, it was the Lord in you. But God used it. You don't have to, you know, just say thank you. That's the simplest thing. And walk away. Just say thank you. "That's the Lord who did it. Thank you. Thanks for seeing that. And praise God for it." But use the gifts that God has given you. He gave them to us for a reason, to bring glory to his name, to help others. In fact, 1 Corinthians 12:7, Paul made that clear. He said, "A spiritual gift is given to each of us as a means of helping the entire church." So spiritual gifts are given to us to benefit all, to benefit others. Gifts are not given to us as rewards. They're not given to us as toys. They're not something that we collect and stash away and preserve. They're tools, and we need to use them to build up the body of Christ in the kingdom of God. So if God has gifted you, then praise the Lord for it, appreciate the privilege, and put every one of your gifts to good use for the kingdom and within the realm of the Christian church. So there's self-examination, there's others' acclamation, spiritual appreciation, and finally, there is divine supplication. Prayer for spiritual humility, or pray for a spirit of humility. That spirit of humility is definitely the spirit of Christ. One of Paul's more common salutations was, "The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." He said that in a couple of the epistles that he had written. The Spirit of Christ is the spirit of humility. So pray and ask the Holy Spirit to make you humble, to make you more humble every day. Ask him to point out your pride whenever it rears its ugly head. And don't settle for pride in your life. But we don't have the power, when we see that pride, to tear it down. It's a beast. It's something that is powerful. One commentator said, "Of all the evils of our corrupt nature, there is none more universal than pride, which is the greatest wickedness, exalting self in our own and other people's opinions." That's what pride is, to exalt self. And we need Jesus' power in order to gain the victory over the worst enemy, ourselves. St. Augustine said, "That which first overcame man is the last thing he can overcome." Self. The flesh nature is strong, so we must seek to be cut off from self and totally united with Christ if we're going to defeat this colossal foe. But defeat it we must. The main weapon that we're to use in doing so, of course, is prayer. Our complete reliance, dependence upon God. Why? Because the stakes are very high if we don't. Peter goes on in chapter 5 and verse 5, in the end of the verse there, "For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." God resists the proud. In other words, pride is outright rebellion against God's rule and God's authority in every form. The proud, as Peter put it, refers to those who are arrogant and haughty and those who think of no one else but themselves. And these are the ones who, while pretending to be close to God, leave God at arm's length. We call them Pharisees. You know how Jesus felt about the Pharisees. The proud are also referred to as the atheists, the ones who believe that God doesn't exist, and they completely reject the notion of him. The psalmist wrote about them, in Psalm 10 in verses 4 through 12. "In his pride, he said, 'The wicked does not seek God. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. His ways are always prosperous,' of the wicked man. 'He is haughty, and God's laws are far from him. He sneers at all his enemies. He says to himself, nothing will shake me. I will always be happy and never have trouble. His mouth is full of curses and lies and threats. Trouble and evil are under his tongue. And he says to himself, God has forgotten. He covers his face and never sees.'" Or in other words, if there is a God, what can he do to stop me? It's boasting, arrogance against God. And the psalmist prayed, "Lord, arise and lift up your hand, O God, and do not forget the helpless or the humble." Such pride simply amounts to a coup attempt against the very authority of God's heaven. And man says, "I don't believe in God. I am an atheist." And God says, "Who do you think you are, O puny little man? You have no right to make such a judgment. Your brain is just too small." Such rebellion will not and cannot go unanswered or unpunished. And therefore, God places a target upon your life, and he will oppose you at every turn. And as far as he is concerned, you've tried to exalt your throne above his, and he's going to have to take you out because of it. This means war. And he didn't tolerate Lucifer's pride and Lucifer's insurrection, and you can be sure that he certainly will not tolerate man's pride either. Your choice is either to surrender or die. God resists the proud. He opposes your every advancement or attempt to advance. And it may appear for a while as if you are advancing quite nicely, and as if God does not see, that God has forgotten, or that he doesn't exist. And so you think you can get away with your rebellion. But he's just biding his time. Because every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And at just the right moment, your fall will come and will be complete, and you will be humiliated. God's word said, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. It is better to live humbly with the poor than to share the plunder with the proud, Proverbs 16. God has been dealing with man's pride since the Garden of Eden. And don't believe for a moment that you will win out against him. You cannot. But if you humble yourself, he will save you and he will exalt you. For God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Now, we're all saved by grace, and salvation is certainly a gift from God, and that is due to his amazing grace. But God transfers even more of his grace upon all those who are humble of spirit. The word clothed not only means to tie a knot of an apron and around yourself, but it also has another meaning in the Greek. It speaks of tying on a long and glamorous robe, which is a sign of honor and preeminence. In other words, the clothing of humility may seem like a menial set of clothing, but it's beautiful to the eyes of God, and that's what he is looking for. A humble heart is an empty heart. A humble heart has been emptied of self-love. It's been emptied of the drive for personal ambition. The humble heart hasn't an ulterior motive or a hidden agenda. Because it's been emptied of these evil preoccupations with self, it has plenty of room to receive all of the abundant blessings from the heart of God. He gives grace to the humble. And the word gives here means to hand it out liberally, profusely, with an open hand. Take all that you can handle, and when you've used up all that, I've got plenty more for you. What's more is he loves to give and give and give to those who are of humble heart. Jesus said, but he who is greatest among you, he shall be your servant. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted, will be given a beautiful robe. Now, when you read verses like these, wouldn't you rather be on the receiving end of God's grace? I know I do, for sure. Therefore, humble yourselves, Peter goes on to say in verses 6 and 7, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And that's why you should cast your cares upon him, because he cares for you. This tells me that God doesn't want to oppose us. He wants to bless us, but he must be honored as God. We must decrease, as John said, John the Baptist, as he increases in our lives. And it begins primarily with the way that we think of ourselves, or perhaps how often we think of ourselves. The Lord exhorts us to be clothed with humility. What are you wearing this morning? Shall we pray? Father, this is the lesson that you're teaching us today. A goal, something to shoot for. We're not shooting for the stars. We're shooting for the stones on the ground to be able to help others. We ask, Lord, that you will teach us the value, the importance of humility, the humility that you possessed, to come and serve others, to see the needs of others more than ourselves. And we, by the old nature, are so preoccupied with ourselves. You taught us a different way, a divine way. The divine nature cares for others more than self. Lord, I pray you'll help us to see the importance of being clothed with humility. We repent of our pride, Lord. We acknowledge that pride. We see it as doing damage to you in your heart. And yet we know that you understand that. Thus the foot washing, pride. You want to cleanse us over and over and over again through the process of sanctification. And here we find ourselves in another step of that process as you begin to deal with the issue of pride in our lives. I know we can help you by simply clothing ourselves with humility. So help us, O Lord. Teach us the priorities of our life to be other people as opposed to ourselves. We ask, Lord, if anyone is listening that may be watching on television or online, or perhaps may pick up this CD at a later time, that we would find ourselves in the presence of God, bowing at your feet, asking for mercy and grace. And if you would give your life to Christ, you simply reach out to him and say, Lord, I'm sorry for my sins. I need to give you my life now. Please come into my heart and make your home there. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.